Well, church, good morning again. Very thankful to be able to open the Bible with all of you. And if you have a Bible, and I encourage you to have one, in fact, we want everybody in this church to have a Bible, go ahead and find your way to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 11, starting in verse 23 is where we're going to start. If you're using one of those black ESV pew Bibles around the room, that will be on page 958. 958. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Now, as you're turning there, let me explain what we, or I guess I, plan on doing in our time in the preached word. Because over the last several weeks, we have been walking through, right, these core rhythms of who we want to be as a church, these core convictions of what we want everyone who calls Carson Valley Bible Church home to not only believe, but also really aspire to partake in. Now, as much as I would love to quiz all of you on what those four things are, I'm just going to give you the answer, okay? So the last 4 weeks, we have been looking at four things, four B statements. We want everyone to be a worshiper and be a true and right worshiper. We want everyone to be in community, right? Be a part of the local church family which God has given us. Number three, we want everyone to be disciplers. To be disciplers. That not only do you desire to follow Jesus, but you also know that you want to help other people do the same. Because there are no disciples who don't also care about those who are walking next to them. And last week, we unpacked our desire to be in the world. To be in the world. That we want to be ambassadors of grace. Ambassadors of the reconciliation that can be found in and through the person and work of Christ. So those are the four B statements that we have been looking at. Now, today is like a bonus B week. Okay? It's not, we're not going to, you know, we'll still only have those four B things, but as I was thinking through of before we jump into 1 Timothy next week of what's important for us to regularly think about and do as a church. And so the bonus, as you guys can see from the slide, is we want to be a church that's committed to being at the table. We want every Christian to be at the table. Now, what am I talking about? What am I talking about? Am I talking about the potluck table, you know, that comes around quarterly? Well, I want you to be there, but that's not what we're talking about. According to 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's Supper or communion is often referred to as the Lord's table. And so that's a table that we're talking about. Is we want every Christian who calls this place home to be regularly coming to the table, to receiving the Lord's Supper. And we'll explain why that's important for us to think through. And kiddos, I know that you're excited, right, to be in here and maybe excited about the prospect of there even being things up here. But I want to tell you guys something real quick, and I'm going to touch you guys again later on. But God has always used meals to teach kids like you of who God is. It's something that he started even really since the beginning of Exodus. Of teaching kids, of using meals of remembrance to teach us who God is. And that's why these meals are important. That's why the Lord's table is something that we want to be committed to. All right. Well, hopefully you found your way there to 1 Corinthians. But let me pray for us. I ask that you pray for me. And then we will jump into our text at hand. Well, Father, we want to come just before your throne once again in prayer. Before we look at just a wonderful inerrant and revealed words that we have through our scripture that you have given us, not only to reveal yourself, but also to teach us how to follow you, to teach us the importance of even things like a piece of bread or a cup for a church body to regular partake in. And Lord, I pray for every single one of us in this room this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and really just hearts that want to receive your word this morning. That you would allow your word to accomplish its task, and that is to bring us into a relationship with you, Jesus. That we would rightly be able to see you for who you are. We'd be able to rightly see us for who we are outside of you and in you. And God, that your word would accomplish what it sets out to do. And we thank you that it always does that. Lord, we pray for our kiddos, both in here and even the small ones next door, that you would allow them to just grow in their own understanding and hopefully love and trust in you. And that is only through you and for your glory. And so we ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." All right, church, that's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Yeah, thanks be to God indeed. Now, church, this passage is maybe familiar to some of you. If you have noticed, usually this is the passage that I do go to when we gather on the first Sunday of the month, when we do celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper. I typically read out of this passage, but I usually don't give a whole lot of commentary on it. So what I want to do this morning is simply walk through this passage a little bit slower than I typically do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, so that we could see all the beauty that comes with partaking of this table. It's a very important table in which God has given us. Now, if you're a note taker, there's basically 4 points I'm going to walk through this morning. 4 areas that this meal represents in this text. 1, it's a meal of remembrance. It's a meal of remembrance. It's a meal of division and unity. It's a meal of reflection. And it's also a meal of future hope. So it's a meal of remembrance, division and unity, reflection and hope. First, a meal of remembrance. Look down back at your Bibles. Look at verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So I think it's pretty clear from Jesus that this meal is intended to be a meal of remembrance. But what are we trying to remember here? Why are we having elements like bread or, you know, juice or wine? And we just have juice here at our church. But when we think about the bread and the cup, what are we trying to remember with these elements? Well, Paul, in order to instruct that, he goes back to the beginning. He refers to what Jesus taught him, but also what Jesus taught those first disciples in the upper room. That we eat bread and we drink the cup to remember Jesus' body and blood. Now, we're not going to go there just for time's sake, but if we were to go back and look at some of those gospel accounts where Jesus instituted this first Lord's Supper, you would know that when they're sitting around the table, initially what they were celebrating was the Passover meal. The Passover meal, which was a meal given to the Israelites or to the Jewish population to remember, it was an annual meal to remember what God had done a long time ago. Now, what did God do a long time ago? Well, all the way back in the book of Exodus, you can read about there was a time where God's people were basically being held captive by the nation of Egypt. Then they needed to be delivered. They needed to be redeemed from these captors. And God planned on judging sin and judging those who stood guilty in front of him, which really was everybody, including the Israelites. But God told the Israelites that if you sacrifice a lamb and you put that blood over the doorstep, when the angel of death came, it would pass over you because that judgment was given to that sacrificed lamb. And so every year, the Jewish people would then celebrate this Passover meal to remember what God had done for them. How God had used that meal to deliver them from their captives or captors. But when they're having this meal, Jesus starts to change it. Because he starts taking the elements of the Passover meal and he starts applying it to himself. He's saying that he is the Passover lamb. He is the one who will be sacrificed. He is the one who, if you are trusting in the sacrifice of him, God's wrath will pass over you and land on someone else. And who does it land on? It lands on Jesus at the cross. At the cross. That Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so the meal, which was initially a meal of remembrance of Passover, Jesus is now instituting it as a meal of remembrance of him and what he had done and what we look back on that he did do on the cross, where he took the wrath of God, that he acted as a propitiatory atonement for us. See, Jesus was taking this meal of remembrance and going, instead of remembering all those years then, I want you to remember the gospel. I want you to remember the good news of who I am and what I came to do. So now, for Christians, it's a meal of remembrance, but it's a meal of remembrance of Christ and his work on the cross. His life for ours. His death in replace of ours. And so it's a meal where we, even though we hold just these little elements, we're almost looking at the gospel in our hands, looking at the good news of what has been done on our behalf. And so Jesus instructs them that when we go to the table, what do we do first? We get a piece of bread. We get a piece of bread. And why a piece of bread? Because the bread represents the body of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Now, unleavened bread was a part of the original Passover meal. So it would have been normal for it to be at the table. But Jesus was picking it up and saying, this now represents me. Me. This is pointing to me. But bread, if you didn't know, bread has actually always been a part of this remembering and provision of God. Remembering and provision of God. And if I could, I'm going to step outside the pulpit for a second because I want to talk to the kiddos real quick. I want you guys to look at me. Right, when you guys came in, hopefully you guys got a little coloring thing. And I want to explain what you're coloring in that moment. Because a long time ago, do you know that there was a group of people who were trying to follow God, to learn about him, that couldn't provide for themselves? They didn't have food that they could provide for themselves. They were wandering in a desert. And you know what God did? He had bread come down from heaven and feed and nourish them. And you know what that was pointing to? That one day, God was going to send the ultimate bread from heaven to come down to provide for his people. Now, who is the ultimate bread that's come down from heaven? Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus. Because Jesus explained that he is the bread of life. So even the manna in the wilderness was pointing to this reality that one day God was going to send the manna, the bread of life, down. And so when we are holding the bread, we're not only remembering his broken body, but also remembering that this was always the plan of God. This was always the plan of God to provide for his people through himself. Through himself. Now that's an important part. And one last thing, kids. As you guys are thinking about this, and we're going to partake of the Lord's table in a little bit, you may not be ready to actually eat the bread or drink the cup. And that's okay. You might have to get a little bit older. But I want you to understand that the reason why so many are eating this is because they have placed their faith and trust in Christ. And so you probably need to talk to your mom or dad or your grandparents to know when that will be right for you to do that, because that's what you're proclaiming there. But it's not snack time for adults. It's not what we're doing. Right? It's very insufficient to satisfy my snack desires. But it is sufficient for its purpose, and that is to point me to Christ and my Savior. Okay? But it's not just bread, right? It's not just bread that we are remembering here. We're not just the body of Christ that we're remembering. It also says that we take the cup. We take the cup in remembrance of Jesus. And it says that we take the cup because it represents the new covenant. Now, what is a new covenant? What's a new covenant? Well, the new covenant is the fulfillment of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. It's the binding relationship that God has made with his people fulfilled in what Christ has done for us. It's the promise and fulfillment till the end of the age that we have in Jesus. Now, what are some of those promises? What are those promises that the new covenant has? There's a couple. There's the promise of the presence of God. Because for much of human history, God's people, or sinners, were separated from the Holy of Holies, or these inner place where God's presence dwelt. Think of the tabernacle. And the reason why there was a separation there is because unholy things could not come in the presence of the most holy thing. And that was the presence of God. But one of the things that we learned that when Jesus went to the cross, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the presence of sinners was torn in two. And it was torn in two because at the cross, Jesus was making a way for us, even as sinners, to be able to be in the presence of a holy God. Not because we somehow magically became not sinners, but because Christ was the perfect sacrifice and we come into the presence of God because of who he is, not because of who we are. It's his righteousness is what the Bible talks about. So the new covenant is the promise of we could now get to dwell in the presence of God. There's nothing that separates us from those who have trusted in Christ. You can come to him. Furthermore, we've also been made right with God. We not only can come into his presence, but we've been declared clean. We've been declared right before this holy and just God. The Bible uses the word justification to explain this reality. That we have been justified by God. That God looks at us as clean because Jesus was clean on our behalf. And his life, his perfect righteousness was given to us, was imputed to us. And so we've been justified in the sight of God. And that's not something that can change, because the righteousness of God cannot change. So we've been declared righteous. And not only have we been declared righteous, we've also been our being made new, or what the Bible calls sanctification. That when we have been declared just, when we believed in Christ and what he did on our behalf, the Bible says that you're given this new heart. This new heart with new affections. And so throughout your Christian life, you're growing in your understanding of that. And you're being renewed day by day to want to love Christ more and hate sin more too. So sanctification is basically until Jesus comes back or calls us home, we are constantly being made new in him. That's good news for us. That's good news for us. The last promise that I want to hit on is that we've also been adopted into God's family in the new covenant. That we are no longer strangers, we are no longer even enemies of God, but now we are considered sons or daughters of His. That we have been adopted into His family. That you belong to Him. And that should have some assurance for us, because you can't be unadopted by God. Right? He doesn't change His mind. He will never give you back. When He adopts you and says, you belong to me, that's for forever. And so, church, this meal, this table is a meal of remembrance. Remembrance of the gospel. Remembrance of the promises that we have in Christ. Point number two, it's also a meal of division and unity. Division, because this meal is for Christians. Christians. It's simply not a meal for everyone. It really is only intended to be partaken in for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in His life, His death, and His resurrection. It's why Paul uses in our text such strong language in our passage that we shouldn't take this meal in an unworthy manner. Now, I know for probably many of you, you have been raised that this was speaking to, you know, you, Christian, that, hey, if you've had a bad week or maybe a bad month, or you just weren't feeling it in some way, or somehow you determined that you were an unworthy recipient of the Lord's table, that you should abstain from it. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. Because Paul's talking about unworthy recipients primarily in the context that they're not Christians. Even if we had time to read the preceding verses in this passage, you would see that Paul is condemning those who are coming to the Lord's table simply because they want to eat themselves full of bread and drink themselves full of wine. And Paul's saying that's an unworthy reason to come to the Lord's table, because it's showing that you're not coming it for remembrance of Christ. You're coming it for yourself. And so in an unworthy way, it just means that you're doing it as a non-Christian, coming simply to get a meal. And that's not what this meal is intended to be. So it's divisive in that Christians are the one who partake of this meal. Christians are the one who partake of this meal. And really, it's a sin against God to partake of this meal for not it being a meal of remembrance, or a meal of remembrance for you. Now, just to encourage you, there's been a lot of Christians who have been really confused about this throughout history. Of what does it mean to, like, you know, I think in a lot of really good aspirations, I don't want to come to the meal in an unworthy way. So how do I know if I'm doing that or not? Well, our confession of faith that we have as a church, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, actually speaks to this, because this misunderstanding or this clarification needed has been going on for a long time. So let me show you this. This is from chapter 30, paragraph 7. Up to 1689. It says, worthy receivers, speaking of what we're talking about, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. The body of the blood of Christ being then not corporately or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So what the confession is talking about is you're coming to the table by faith. That's how you're worthy to come to the table, is because there's faith in Christ and what He has done. So if you're not a Christian, this is the one part of our gathering that we would say you shouldn't partake in. Not because we want to be just arbitrarily exclusive, but we don't want you to, one, commit sin, and also for you to proclaim something that you don't believe. You're welcome to come here for as long as you want. There's no pressure to believe something for the sake of peer pressure. But we do want you to understand that this meal is reserved for Christians. It's an ordinance given to Christians. Now, it also can be divisive even amongst Christians, and I think in a good way. Because you can actually tell a lot about someone's understanding of the gospel by even how they understand the Lord's table. Or if you want to, you know, get to know maybe a particular church or where someone's coming from, ask them, hey, what does your church believe about the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table? What do they teach you in that? You can learn a lot about what they believe about the gospel or what they believe about Jesus Christ and what he actually did on the cross. Because communion reminds us that we are symbolically reminding ourselves of the one-time sacrifice of Christ. That Jesus died one time, and that one sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for all time for those who would believe. And so the elements are then to remember that one-time sacrifice. The book of Hebrews, as Justin mentioned earlier in a psalm reading, Hebrews chapter 10 is a long chapter that talks about this reality. But here's why I bring that up. It means when we are celebrating the Lord's table, we are not re-sacrificing Jesus. And so we would then reject. We would reject even a official Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's table. And that being this doctrine of what's known as transubstantiation, where they believe that the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. That you are no longer eating bread, but you are eating Christ's body. In literally drinking his blood. Now, yeah, I know that's kind of offensive, as it should be. As it should be. Because Christ died once for all for the sins of the world. And so we're not re-sacrificing Christ. We're not re-breaking his body or pouring out his blood. That has been spilt, and it was spilt on the cross, and that was sufficient there. We're simply remembering it here at the Lord's table. Okay? That's why there can be even division amongst Christians about this. But I think it's important. That's why I bring it up. Now, it's not just about division. Actually, really, more importantly, it's about unity, right? The Lord's table is about unity. Even the word communion is intended to teach us this reality. Because what communion are we talking about? Our common union with Christ. That's what this meal is. It's our common union with Christ. And that's why I believe that communion is for the church. It's for the church. It's an ordinance to be observed by the gathered church. Look, if you still have your Bibles open, look out down at verse 33. Verse 33, when Paul instructs us, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Wait for one another. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about the church. That the church is to wait to come together to celebrate this meal. Now, very practically, that means that communion is reserved for the church body, right, under normal circumstances. That I don't believe that it's meant to be taken privately with you and your spouse at home or really anywhere outside of the local church. It's a meal for the church to gather. Now, does that mean that smaller gatherings of the church can not happen just outside of Sunday? Yeah, I do think that can happen. But it's intended to be an ordinance for the church when they gather together and administered by those who are in leadership of the church. Really, just like baptism. It's not a between you and Jesus thing. It was intended to be part of the church at large. Does that make sense? Even on a very pragmatic note for us as a church, that's why we actually get up from our seats and come to the table instead of passing the elements or having the elements already in your seat. Now, I'm okay if churches do that. We just don't do that. And the reason why we don't do that is because we wanted to show very pragmatically that we're all coming to the table together. I wanted you to see one another come to the table. I want you to see that we are coming to one table together to participate in the meal as a church. That's why we come to the table and receive the elements. All right, point number three, it's a meal of reflection. A meal of reflection. Look at verse 28. Paul says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." There's an examination or a reflection that happens before we come to the table. Now, this doesn't have to be doom and gloom, right? It doesn't have to be this doom and gloom moment. Certainly, it is intended to be a time, right, where we're reflecting on the cost of our sin, on the reality of what Jesus did on the cross. Absolutely, we are remembering and reflecting on that. We're examining that before we come to the table. And I would say it even certainly can be a time where you may need to confess sins that you haven't this week or that you've been harboring and need to be repented of. And repentance means just turning from that sin and turning and trusting in Christ. It's why even the last step of what's known as church discipline is often a word used as excommunication. Now, what does that mean? It means to be excluded from the Lord's table. And why does that have to do with church discipline? Well, the last step of church discipline is when you say, "Hey, I know this is sin, but I don't want to repent of it. I know this is what God says, but I don't care what God says." And so the leaders of the church go, "Well, then you may not be a Christian then." And so we would want to say you should abstain from the table. You should be removed from communion. As a way just to, like we said earlier, it's a meal for Christians. But it is certainly a meal for repentant sinners. And that's really what the time of reflection is. Because when you think of your sin rightly, Christian, you should be thinking about how much you have been forgiven in Christ. You should be thinking about how much you have been made clean in Him. We're not going to go there, but in John, the Gospel of John's account of this institution of the Lord's Supper in John 13, there's an act that Jesus did with His disciples before they started the Lord's Supper. Do you know what that was? It was the washing of the disciples' feet. That before they actually came to the table and participated in the Lord's Supper, Jesus physically washed their feet. Now, why was He doing that? Well, I think in some ways, Jesus was teaching us what He does for us before we come to the Lord's table. That we are made clean in Him. That even though that we do come in and of ourselves with the stains of sin and a need to be made clean, Jesus says, "I'm the one who cleans you. I'm the one who makes you right. It is me and me alone that makes you right and allows you to come to the table. You don't clean up yourself before you come to the table. Jesus and Jesus alone." And so when we come to the table, we're coming knowing that we have been cleansed by Christ. We come knowing that we've been given this opportunity to turn from sin and place our hope in what He has done on our behalf. And so to reflect on our sin then, right, to have this moment of examination about our sin, it shouldn't make you want to abstain from the table. If you're thinking about your sin rightly, it should make you want to run to the table. Because there you have a Savior. There you're remembering the Savior killed on your behalf. You see, the Bible teaches us all over the place that, especially for the Christian, that sin or the presence of sin drives you to Christ, not away from Him. Drives you to Christ. That's why I love this quote from a great London preacher, Charles Spurgeon, or as Pastor Harry refers to him, as my friend. I don't know if he's with the Lord now. I don't know if he feels that way, but I'll ask him later. But he says this, "I think the moments that we are nearest to heaven are those that we spend at the Lord's table." Why is that? Because there we're remembering the gospel. We're clinging to Christ, not ourselves. and we're clinging to Christ together. Now, last point, number four. It's also a meal of future hope. We're almost done. Look back at verse 26 with me. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." So church, this meal is a reminder of not only what you believe, but also where your hope lies. Not only today, but in the future. Right? This meal is a foreshadow, an appetizer, if you will, about this great banquet that is to come. That Jesus is not done with his people. That although he has provided a way for the penalty of sin no longer to apply to us, we know that we still live within the presence of sin. But we're proclaiming at the Lord's table that one day that will not be the case, because he's coming back. And he's coming back to finish. And so every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that Jesus is not done in this world. We are proclaiming that he is coming back. We are proclaiming the gospel, and we're proclaiming his return. So Christian, today, if you feel crushed, if you feel crushed by the weight of brokenness that marks this world, or the weight of the brokenness of your own sin or somebody else's sin, of just how things are not right and because they're not, this table is to assure you that Jesus is not done. And that Christ is going to come back and make all things new. So we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a meal of future hope. It's a meal of hope that will one day be replaced by something far greater that probably will be able to satisfy every element of a meal. The book of Revelation calls it the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb. Let me show you this real quickly in the book of Revelation. It says, "The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Here's the good news, church. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That it's coming. I don't know when, but it's coming. But until that feast comes, we are going to be practicing our remembrance and our celebration of God in this meal as often as we can. So church, what we want to do with this meal, why we want to be a people who are at the table, is because at this table we are remembering. We are separating. We're also unifying. We are reflecting, but we're also filling ourselves with hope. With hope. And even if you came in here and you wouldn't have said that you were a Christian, or maybe you weren't even quite sure where you were at. If you've come to believe in Christ even this morning, right? Have placed your faith and say, "I need him. I can't fix myself. I need him. I want to remember what he has done." Then by all means, celebrate communion with us this morning. Just follow some of the Christians around you. They'll help you navigate this as I will as well. But let me pray for us, and then we will respond. Well, Father, what a gift it is to be able to be at the table, to be invited to a table that we did not earn, to be invited to a table that does